Father in heaven, we thank you for that joyous truth that you save. You save us from our sin, you save us from ourselves, you save us from hell, an eternity of misery. Father, I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can gather here today. And I pray that you would forgive us, for there's not a one of us that comes into this place that is without sin. And Father, I ask you that you would forgive me. And each one of us would turn our hearts to you and ask, forgive me for the times that my mind is not always on you. I slip into pride or selfishness or the greed of this world. Father, I just want to come before you this morning and lay my heart and mind, my whole life before you and say, God, may you so move in my heart and our hearts today that we would be a different people, that we would walk closer with you, that we'd be more committed to you, that our love would be seen by this world and they would know that you are the true, one and only true God because of the way that we love each other, the way we follow you. By our fruits, they would know. Oh, sweet Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move amongst us this morning, that we would not leave this place the same, that we would be changed inside out, for it's in Christ's wonderful and holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day, and it's a good day to be here. It's a good day to allow the Holy Spirit to reach and teach us through His Word. I want us to look at a familiar section of Scripture. It's one of my favorite sections. It comes out of the 15th chapter of John. Fabulous section of Scripture, but sometimes it's very misunderstood. Sadly, there are often times that people take a certain section of Scripture and they will take it out of context and they just say, you know what, I hear what that Scripture's saying and that applies to my life and I'm going to take it to mean this. And so it means that for me. You can mean whatever it means to you, but it means this for me. And folks, we got to be real careful with that because taking God's word out of context is a twisting of the truth. And we see people doing that all the time, and we don't want to ever fall into that same kind of a dilemma. And so I want us to look at this scripture, but I want us to keep it in context. Anytime we study context, every verse, every word falls within a verse. That verse falls within a chapter. That chapter falls within a book. And what's going on in and around that affects the interpretation, the meaning of that scripture in our lives. Now, all of Scripture, it has many, many different layers, and it has all kinds of applications. But we want to be able to come back and say what was truly meant by that so that we don't get off base and say, you know what, this is what the Word of God says I'm free to do and I can go do anything I want and that kind of thing. It's crazy how people interpret Scripture. So I want us to take a look at this. And when Jesus says there in chapter 15, He says there in verse 1, I am the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser. He doesn't say this. He's going to give us this analogy of a vineyard. And the vine, and the vine dresser, and the branches, and all that. And he does not say this in some kind of a vacuum, some unrelated comment. An example of that is when Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Now, when he said that, it wasn't just he's walking along, and the guys are just talking. He says, by the way, everybody, I just want you to know I'm the light of the world. And they look at him, and they go, thank you, Jesus. Okay, now back to what we were saying. We just walk along. That's not how he says that. When he said he was the light of the world, he happened to be standing in the court of women there in the temple area, and right outside the main temple area and outside of the Holy of Holies is an area called the court of women. Okay? In my house, we call that the kitchen. It's the court of women. But in the temple area, there is a court. It's called the Court of Women. And during the Feast of the Tabernacle, every night they would light these gigantic candelabras. They'd light these candles, and they would hold those up, and the men would hold up lights, and the light inside of the Court of Women would shine out over all of Jerusalem. And it was this magnificent ceremony. It was very symbolic of the fact that God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was very symbolic. Well, Jesus is standing there in that court at that particular time saying, and looks at his men and says, "Men, I am the light of the world." All this celebration is to help bring you to the point where you understand that I am the light of the world. When Jesus was talking to the woman and the well, and he said, "If you drink the water that I give," he didn't have this whole story about the water just random. He was drawing that into the fact that she was there coming to draw out water, and so he brings out this truth that's connected to that. So when we start studying the words of Jesus, we always need to keep in mind the context of what it is. So if we're going to go to chapter 15 of John, we need to understand the context. Well, you're going to go back a little bit to understand what is in the mind and the heart of Christ as he gets into chapter 15. See, when we first begin this, look, Jesus is in the upper room with his men. This is the night before he's crucified. And so he knows that tomorrow his men are going to go through this huge, traumatic moment in their life. Their faith is going to be tested. They will be tested. It'll be an emotional, it will be devastating to these men. And so here he has them as this kind of a captive audience, no other crowd around. He's got them in here in that upper room, and he begins to teach them. And when you go back to chapter 13, you begin to see what was going on in the heart of Christ as he moves through that evening. And as they look at chapter 13, you'll notice that he starts off by talking about his love for his men. And he says that at the very end of verse chapter 13, verse 1, look at the very end of that. He says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved these men completely and fully. And he was saying, "Men, I have poured my whole life into you. For 3 years, I have loved you and protected you and guided you and taught you. And I've loved you with everything that I am." And then, and in this wonderful, beautiful demonstration of that, then he goes in and he starts washing their feet. So here he speaks of his love, and then he shows them this loving act of servanthood and as an example for them. But in the middle of that, there's this odd verse, verse 2 of 13, and he says, "And the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Which is almost just, it's this odd thing. He's talking about his love for these men, his devotion to these men, and he gives them this act, and he shows them this washing of the feet, which is this passionate thing. But right in the middle of that, he says, and then there was Judas. And he's the betrayer. And you go back down to verse 10, what does it say? He says, "You are clean." He's speaking to the men again. "You're clean because of their faith and their trust in Christ." But he says, "But not every one of you, because there's a Judas in the room." You see, that's the whole point. In Christ's heart and mind, he looked at these men, and I know that he is thrilled with the fact that these 11 men have devoted themselves to him and they are his. But in that still, there's this heartbreaking moment that Judas is there and he's in the room. He's traveled with them for 3 years and yet he's not a part. He's a Judas. And so all of that is the background and the context for when we launch into chapter 15. He's still in this upper room. That's still upon his heart. He's still dealing with the fact that he's got the 12 and he's got Judas. And then you get into chapter 15, and verse 2 of 15 says, "And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every chance branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." He's speaking about two different kinds of branches: the kind that bear fruit and the kind that do not bear fruit. That's what he's talking about. There are the branches that are his disciples and the branches that are the Judas. There are the true branches and the false branches, the fruitful true branches and the Judas branches. And he's speaking of that. It is an extension of what he's already been saying. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." He's saying that some outwardly, they have been a part of this. Outwardly, temporarily, they have connected themselves here, but they have never been a part of my heart. Now, when some people read this, they have interpreted this as meaning that you can, if you don't bear fruit, that you can lose your salvation. Because what they see in that is when it says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, they're thinking, well, wait a minute, that in me means that they were in a part of Christ. They were committed. They were Christians. And I think that is a huge misinterpretation of that in me. Okay? The in me is not a statement of salvation. It's a statement of identity. Because he's still talking about the fact that you have Peter and John and the other disciples who are in Christ, and yet you have Judas over here who was never a part of that, and he is a false disciple, he is a false believer, he is not a believer, he's an unbeliever, and he's still kind of in the room, and he's saying, those who have had identity to me, they have been a part of this. In fact, we see that through the life of Christ. At several moments in his life, he took all of his disciples and said, hey, from this point on, if you follow me, then this is what you need, and a bunch of them would back away. A bunch of them would fall away at that point and not follow him anymore because they weren't sincere. And Judas is one of those. And so when we come to that statement, I think it is, we take a misinterpretation when we try to take this kind of a Pauline theology that much later Paul develops in when he talks about being in Christ, and we try to insert that right here, we make a huge mistake because they're saying that this is losing salvation. No, this is not losing salvation. Because he goes on in Scripture. Number one, it's out of context. Number two, it doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. And number three, if that were the case, then salvation would be a part of works, not grace, which is absolutely unscriptural. Because it would be saying that if I do the fruit, if I do works that are fruitful, then I'm saved. But if I don't and I stop doing those works, now I'm going to lose my salvation, which means my salvation was determined by my works, not grace. And nothing could be further from the truth of the gospel. So when we read this, we have to keep it in context of this scripture, of what he's talking about, what's on his heart as he speaks about this. And then go through that. In John 10, 27, listen to what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When we are in Christ, we are not going to be cast out, cut off, or snatched away. That's the whole point of what he's telling us. And so when we read this, we have to understand this is not a statement of salvation. It's not a matter of saying, you know what, if I'm a Christian and I don't bear enough fruit, then God's going to toss me out and I'll go to hell and I won't go to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth of what he's saying here. Now Jesus, in this analogy, he has several different characters that he brings together. He brings himself in as the vine. He brings God the Father in as the vine dresser. And then he brings disciples and those that are non-believers in as the branches. He brings himself and he says there in verse 1, I am the true vine, the perfect vine, the genuine vine. And to the Israelites, that would have been a huge statement. Because as Israel, the way they saw themselves is they were the root of blessing. They were the true vine. And if people would attach themselves to the Jewish faith, then they were under God's blessing and they were saved. That's how they had kind of gotten to this point. And by this point, they had been in disobedience and they had gone away from the truth about what God had been leading them into. So Christ comes and straightens out a point and says, I am the true vine. I am the genuine vine. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Take a look at the vine dresser. When he talks about that, in this particular case, he's talking about this vine dresser has two responsibilities. And he cuts away the dead branches and he prunes the fruitful branches. So we have two. If a branch is unfruitful, then it's not a part of Christ, and he cuts that out and throws it away. And those that are in Christ, that are attached to Christ, and are living in Christ, and they're producing fruit as an evidence of that, then he prunes that and even makes it more productive. That in Matthew 13, the same analogy comes out when Jesus is using the parable of the farmer, and he looks out on his field of wheat, and he sees that there's weeds out there. You know, it is the wheat and the tares. the tares being weeds. And his workers say, well, there's a whole bunch of weeds out there. Should we go out there and pull them up? And he says, leave them alone. And at harvest time, we'll separate those. For all of time, here we have Christ, and his example is he has 12 disciples. One of them is not a genuine believer. And throughout the rest of history, we have seen the church, and it has been in this mixture of wheat and tares. It's been a mixture of the fruitless branches and the fruitful branches. And that's just the reality of it. And that's a challenge to you and I, that we need to be looking and evaluating our life. We need to be looking at that and say, what's going on? In verse 2 of 15, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, is that us? That he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, that's true and genuine in Christ, he prunes. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What he's saying here is before we were ever saved, God prepared work for us to do. But he's not saying that we are saved by our works, we are saved for our works. If there are no works, according to James, he says, if there's no works in your life, if you're a Christian and there's no works in your life, then your faith is dead. You're never in Christ. That if you are in Christ, there would be works. There would be some kind of evidence in your life that you're saved. You cannot simply walk through life and say, you know what, I'm a Christian. There's no indication, there's nothing in my life that ever would point to that, but I am because somewhere in my life I made a statement about believing in Jesus, and that's all there is to it. Now, it's not a matter of degree. There are sometimes Christians that have little bitty faith. I mean, they have a little bit of fruit. Some have a little bit more fruit. Some have a whole lot of fruit. Some have tons of fruit. It's not a matter of that. But it's saying here that if you are a genuine born-again child of God, there will be some evidence, some fruit in your life. And that's the challenge. If there has not been, and sometimes we make excuses. I have had for ever since I've been around the church, I've heard people make this comment, well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. If we know Jesus Christ, why are we not saying either I am not saved or I know that I am saved? The very statement, I don't know, I kind of hope I am. I hope when I get to heaven, he's going to let me in. How could we live our life like that? How could we possibly live our life thinking, well, I don't know if I'm really saved or not. I'm just going to give it my best shot. That's the Muslim faith, okay? That's a whole bunch of other faiths out there. That's Buddhism and everything else saying, you know what? You just got to work and do the best and hope for the best. That's not Christianity. That's not what Christ says. He says, I know that I'm saved because I've found it in Christ. I've given my life to Christ and I'm living for him. And if I need evidence of that, I have to look at my life over and over and over again. In Scripture, it tells us to examine our lives so that we would know. In fact, Wednesday night, we've begun a series in James. And the whole book of James is the books of tests that we go through, testing our faith. There's about 12 different tests in the book of James talking about the genuineness of our faith. There's absolutely no reason for a Christian to say, I hope. You either absolutely know you're saved or you do not. According to Scripture, Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself, Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people of his own possession. Who are what? Zealous for good works. I love that. In fact, when he comes to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he's telling us, if you want to know who's a false prophet and who's really a false teacher, false prophet, a false preacher, and somebody who's genuine, it says this, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Folks, we should be able to look at our lives and be able to see if we are in Christ. And that's the point here of this illustration that Jesus gives his men there in the upper room. And then he says at the end of verse 2, chapter 15, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, he cleanses, he removes the distractions and the things in our lives that are pulling us away. It's a part of what God does in our life. throughout the rest of our life. Once we give our life to Christ, Christ is in this constant work of getting us and maturing us and helping us to refine our lives so that we grow up in Him. And some people go through that struggling more than others. There have been times in my life that I've struggled to let go of things that were unhealthy. And sometimes it's not even an outward sin as much as it is. It can be a good thing, but it can be distracting. It can be something that you allow in your life that takes precedent over God, and that He begins to purge out of your life so that you become more and more fruitful for Him. I love what He says in verse 3. Already you are cleaned because of the word that I have spoken to you. I love this. It is this picture of the fact that God puts us through challenges, and those challenges sometimes bruise us and break us, but it's the Word of God that we apply to that struggle that begins to strengthen us and heal us. See, there are people who go through trials, and the trials do nothing in their life but make them bitter. But if you go through that exact same trial, and you allow the salve of God's Word to come into your life and strengthen you and grow you and help you to get even closer to God through that trial, that's the Word of God working itself through you in your life so that that trial doesn't become a temptation and pull you away from God, but it becomes a test and it strengthens your faith in Him. And He says, you men have been cleansed by My Word that I have spoken to you. So He says in verse 4, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Me. In other words, we will bear no fruit unless we abide in Christ. Now, abiding is this beautiful word of intimacy. And there are different illustrations that God uses to help us to understand our relationship with Him. Some is the fact that Jesus is the King, and He is the King of the kingdom, and we are His servants, and I love that. He's providing. He is the King of glory and all that. It doesn't speak a lot of intimacy, but there's a part of that that I understand, and it's beautiful. There's other parts that He comes in and He says, we're a family. He's the Father, and we're the children, and have that wonderful analogy of being adopted into the family of God. I love that illustration. It's much more intimate. Still, for those of you who come out of a dysfunctional family, and we're all out of some kind of a dysfunctional family, you're thinking, I don't know, we have a weird family, adopted into the weird family of God, okay? But then He uses another illustration, and He's the head, and we're the body. Now that's close. And here it's much similar to that, because we're the vine. He's the vine and we're the branches and we're connected in. We're grafted in to Christ. There's this intimate connection that we have on a day-to-day basis with Jesus. It is not a matter of religion. It's not a matter of checking off my behavior on my chart there. It's this intimate connection. See, abiding doesn't mean staying. I know a lot of couples that abide. They may be living in their own home, but they're not abiding. They just living in the same house. Okay? That's different than abiding. There are a whole lot of people that occupy a seat in a pew in church, but they're not abiding in Christ. And what He says here is this intimate thing of being connected. As the Father, there in verse 9, He says, as the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. Stay in My love. Stay connected with Me. And then in verse 10, He says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as My Father, so I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. The greatest key to this whole thing is this idea of obedience. That if I'm going to abide, then I need to be obedient. Jesus says, I abided with the Father because I was 100% all the time absolutely obedient to the Heavenly Father. Which gives me reason to realize that when I'm not obedient, I am not being cast out, by the way, but that's hindering my obedience. That's hindering. That means that I've got things in my life that are helping me not, I mean, they're keeping me from being as productive as I need. They're sapping my strength and pulling my attention away. And here He's saying that if you want to abide and truly be connected in and be strengthened in Christ, then we need to be obedient to that. And a part of that is being obedient to salvation. A part of that then is also being obedient to the act of sanctification as we're being purified all the time. Now, if I was to stop and look at this and say, so what is it about this section here that really speaks to my heart. Let me just mention four things and we'll wrap this up. Number one, it talks about the fact that I can bear no fruit. I can really bear no fruit without being in Christ. And the beauty of that is that I can make a difference in this world if I'm in Christ. And I want to be even more fruitful. I want God to come in and prune my life so that I can even be more fruitful. But when he says that I can do nothing apart from him, well, that means that I need to be connected to Christ on a daily basis. I need to be in him. And the other is that when he tells us in verse 7 that if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever it wish and you'll be done for you, it invigorates our prayer life. Now, some people have missed, you know, again, they take this as being, well, it means that my prayer life becomes this genie in a bottle thing. It's a magic wand that I get to pray for anything I want and I get it. No, because when I'm in Christ, I'm praying in tune with the will of God. My prayers become powerful in my own life. I'm praying for my strength. I'm praying for other people. I'm praying for opportunities to witness. And my prayers are answered in those things. So if I want a vibrant prayer life, if I want to have fruit in my life, I need to be connected to Christ. I need to be abiding in him. And then I love what it says in verse 8. It says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Once again, it's proof. If I want to prove that I'm a disciple of Christ, then I better have fruit in my life. And when I have fruit in my life, my Heavenly Father is glorified in that. So do we not understand that if I want to glorify God with my life, then I need to abide by him. I need to bear fruit. If I want to be fruitful, if I want to make a difference in this world, I need to be connected to Christ. If I want my prayer life to be powerful, I need to be connected to Christ. And then I love this in verse 11. He says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, complete, to the fullest. To know that I don't have to go through this life miserable. And it doesn't even speak about problems. It means that my joy is complete in or out of the problems, in or out of the hospital, in or out of relationship issues, and in and out of crazy family issues, and in and out of church issues, and all of that, that my joy can be complete. To be able to be around somebody, and you have seen their life, and you have seen that they're full of joy. If you know somebody like that, you know that even in the midst of crisis, they still have an inner peace that comes from the joy they have inside that you can't just take away just because of a moment, just because it's raining outside. And that's what he speaks of. And he says here that if I want to be truly, why should I abide? Because I want there to be fruit in my life. I want my prayer life to be powerful. I want to be glorifying God the Father, and I want there to be joy in my life. There's a whole lot of reasons that I had to connect my life to Christ. But maybe it boils down to these two. I either want to be blessed, be connected with Christ and be blessed, because I don't want the other choice, which is to not be in Christ and to spend eternity in hell. And that's the choices he puts before us. I can either be that disciple like the 11, or I can be the false one like Judas. And it doesn't matter where we are, what room we're standing in, or what pew we're sitting in. The choice still comes down to, are you truly in Christ? You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for giving us an opportunity this morning to stop and to look in our hearts. Thank you for the fruit that you do bear out in our lives. But I pray that you would help us to open our hearts to you, that we might be more fruitful. We might be more obedient to you and allow you to flow through us. Father, I pray that there's someone in this room and maybe they just do not know for sure. And that would be the first indication that if I'm not absolutely sure that I'm going to heaven, then I need to make that sure. I need to come forward. I need to pray with somebody. I need to seek out one of the pastors. I need to pray and ask you into my heart and begin to commit my life to you and begin to grow as a disciple of Christ. Father, I pray that there would be no one that would sit in this room and be a Judas, sitting here in this room in all outward appearances that they would be fine, but in their heart they know that they've not given their life to you.
Father, I pray that if there's someone here like that, that they would come in a moment when we stand in this invitation, they would come forward. They would take the hand of one of these pastors that we have down here. They would begin to pray. They'd ask you in your heart. Father, if there's some here that maybe they just need to pray this morning, they need to come forward and fill up this altar here with a prayer saying, God, forgive me. I need to walk with you. I need to give to walk in obedience so that I would be more fruitful. I need to stop resisting that pruning process of my life and allow you to work in my life so that I would become more fruitful. Maybe we've gotten distracted. Father, it might be that somebody's here today and they just realize, this is the church that God's led me to, and I need to put down roots here and begin to serve and grow. And they need to come this morning and say, this is my church family. I want to make that sure. In the name of Jesus, we just pray that you would have your will in our hearts and lives and in this church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church family, as Pastor Joel leads us in this invitation time, you respond however God's led you. Let's stand. You begin to pray for the people around you now as God's Spirit leads.
Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship.
Offertory prayer.